Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast. Join us now as Dr. Jeff Beckett delivers our weekly worship service message.
Thank you so much, praise team. I echo what Wesley has said, but I just expand it to include these musicians who week by week are putting together opportunities for us to worship. We really, really appreciate it. I would have appreciated it more if I'd gotten the memo on plaid. So checkers it is for me today. But that's cool. That's completely cool. So if you are out there in your living room or wherever, laptop up, HDMI cable plugged in, watching on TV, however you're doing it, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to be looking at a pretty good portion of Matthew chapter 21. So keep that portion of your scriptures handy. We'll be exploring a really big chunk of the chapter today as we initiate Holy Week and do so by thinking about the events of Palm Sunday. In fact, specifically, we're going to look at the first 24 hours of what was transpiring there as Jesus entered Jerusalem that final time, big dramatic moment. Palm Sunday. So one of the things this virus and the shelter-in-place rules, restrictions are saying to me is a reminder that in really little packages, big, powerful things can happen. A virus is microscopic, but somehow it has managed to pull to a screeching halt a global economy. It has managed to disrupt, probably fair to say, maybe beyond millions, might even be now in the billions of lives that have been disrupted by a tiny little microscopic virus. And you know, it's not even alive. Virus isn't a living organism. A virus is a little strand of RNA. It's a protein. It's a protein wrapped around a little bit of fat outside of it. And that's why you don't give antibiotics with a virus, because you can't kill a virus. It's not a living thing. That's why you need to wash your hands with a soapy detergent that really foams and do it for 20 seconds, because what you're actually doing is you're wearing away that little layer of fat that protects that virus, that little strand of protein. You wash it away, and then you begin to degrade it, decay it, and detergent will do that. And then after you do that, sanitize. And it's kind of funny that you got to think about social distancing and 6 feet apart and shelter-in-place rules and sanitizing of hands all over this tiny little thing. Why am I going on about this? Well, first of all, this is not a PSA. That's not what I'm doing. It's because of the passage today. In Matthew chapter 21, there are a number of little things, not little by microscopic or size standards. They're little because they're details that we would otherwise basically just ignore, maybe outright miss. But because they're embedded in the passage the way they are, today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at these events of Palm Sunday, and as we go through these events, not just of Palm Sunday, but really the first 24 hours, even a few events of Monday morning, as we go through these events, we're going to take note of four of those little details, because they teach us some world-changing theology. They teach us some things about us. They teach us some things about our world. They teach us some things about the gospel. And if we miss them, kind of the forest for the trees kind of a thing, if we miss them, we're going to miss some of the best parts of the beginning of Holy Week, some of the best parts of Palm Sunday. So today, I want you to be on the lookout for these four little details. Detail number one is a donkey. That's right, believe it or not, there is a supporting actor in this story, and it is a beast of burden, a donkey. And it's curious why a donkey gets involved in this story and how, and we're going to talk about that. And I actually think there's something very important to learn because God chose to include a donkey in this story. Then we're going to go a little deeper in the story, and we're going to see a bunch of crowds. In fact, a whole bunch of different type of crowds. Women, children, and a religious aristocracy, and common people, and pilgrims headed into Jerusalem for the feast. A lot of different people in the crowd with a lot of different opinions. Then we're going to see a building, but not just any building. This building is called the temple. And Jesus interacts with the temple. In fact, it's the first thing he does. It's the first thing on his to-do list in Holy Week after he enters Jerusalem. Oh, and then finally, we're going to see a tree. So what you think about, there's four things all have to do with those first 24 hours in Jerusalem, the beginning of Holy Week, and embedded in each of the little details, trees, if you will, there's a big old forest that's built of truth and theology and gospel that we're going to look at today. Now, let me just say this right before we open the scriptures in Matthew 21, verse 1. Jesus knew exactly what he was getting into. He knew he was entering the hornet's nest, the viper pit, however, whatever cliche suits you. He knew exactly what he was coming into. He saw it all. He had the foreknowledge supernaturally of how this week was going to go. He knew that the cheers of the crowd were going to turn into jeers and eventually shouts of crucify him. He knew everything. He knew one of his own was going to betray him. He knew that within a matter of 5 days, he would be hanging on a cross. He knew everything. And yet he still entered Jerusalem. I just want you to ponder that for a minute, even before we read a single verse. I want you to think about the love that it would take inside a heart, inside a body, inside a mind to do something like that. What kind of love would it take? What would it take for you to know that's what you were walking into and still walk right into it? And still love all the people you were walking in the midst of as you did. So I want you to ponder all of that because I've often thought that the stuff you really like to learn about a person, you learn in key moments of their life. For example, when they're having their greatest successes and, you know, an actor standing there and receiving an Academy Award, and what do they say? You can maybe learn some of the most important things you ever want to know about them just in that moment, what they say. An athlete finally winning the championship, and what do they say, and what do they attribute it to, and who do they credit, and how do they act? And, or, for example, a Christian forced into shelter-in-place rules among his or her family. They're stuck with parents, stuck with kids, stuck with neighbors, in a situation you don't want to be in, under that kind of pressure. You can really kind of learn just about everything you'd ever want to know about somebody in a moment like that. And so with Jesus walking into Jerusalem knowing it was the end of his earthly ministry, it was Holy Week, knowing on Friday he'd be on a cross, knowing all of that, watching what he did and said is incredibly instructive for us. Very, very helpful. So we're in Matthew chapter 21. We start in verse 21. Now when they, and the they here is Jesus and his disciples, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, Jesus didn't have, you know, some sort of special vision to see around corners. What he has is foreknowledge. He has the ability to look around the corner and over the horizon. By the way, he still has the ability to do that. And bonus, he indwells you through his Holy Spirit right now. The same Spirit of God that was at work in him is at work in you. And so, turns out that there's nothing that's going to happen in your life in the next 72 hours, 72 days, or 72 years that's going to catch God by surprise. So Jesus grabs a couple of disciples and says, go on ahead, here's what you're going to find, and here's how I want you to handle it. He says, now if anyone says anything to you about taking the beasts of burden, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So it wasn't just some simple animals that Jesus was involved with. He knew exactly how the owner of those animals was going to reply. Verse 4. So this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and they did as Jesus had directed them. All right, so we're going to work our way through a significant portion of the chapter, but I want to stop right there because we've just encountered the first one of those little details that I think can teach us something very important and very relevant to our current situation. From the back of a donkey, God is reminding you today that he is completely in control. I don't know about you, but I really need that reminder. Jesus knew exactly what he was walking into. He saw over the horizon a donkey. He saw over the horizon an owner of that donkey. He saw over the horizon the crowds of pilgrims that would begin to assemble when he entered. Instead of walking into the city as he had done a half a dozen other times, this time he was going to ride in. He knew everything that was going to accompany his journey into the city. He saw beyond that to a cross. He saw all of that. Now, here's what I want you to ponder about this. Jesus knew exactly what was coming his way, yet he played his part full of love and obedience, and he played it all the way through. And I just want you to consider that in relation to what we're now going through as a church, cloistered in our houses, as a people, as a nation, people of the planet in general. So Jesus sees far ahead, around the corner. He sees over the horizon. This virus didn't take him by surprise. It did us, but not him. And just as he says to two disciples, hey, here's what I want you to do. And this had to seem like such a strange request to them. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go way on down this road, and you're going to find a couple of beasts of burden. I want you to grab them and bring them to me. They had to be thinking, he's asked a lot of strange things of us, but he's never turned us into horse thieves before. He's never turned us into, donkey thieves. But they just go. They actually go and do exactly what he said. And I want you to know that there is nothing going on in your life, no bit of fear about job, health, loved ones. There's nothing going on in your life that God hasn't foreseen, he hasn't foreknown, or that is spinning out of his control. And I want you to take comfort in that. I'm not saying that everything's always going to be rosy because God's in control, because believe it or not, I don't think that's God's primary ambition. His purpose is not my earthly comfort, my health, wealth, and prosperity. His purpose is his glory. But to know that He's in control, and this world isn't spinning out of control. There's such powerful comfort in that if you have a relationship with Him as your Heavenly Father. It really changes everything. So Jesus sees far ahead. He sees a beast that no one had ever ridden before, the scriptures actually say. And isn't that going to be interesting? Going to come riding into town on a beast that's never been ridden before. I've tried to ride a beast once that had never been ridden before. I grew up on a ranch in Texas, and let me tell you, it was no fun. It was painful. It was a little embarrassing. It was kind of humiliating. And so here's Jesus, and he's given these instructions because he sees far ahead, around the corner, and over the horizon. I know right now you feel like you're riding a beast that's never been ridden before. You are. As a family, as an employee, as a church member, that's exactly what you're doing. But I want you to know that God is in control of that beast, in complete control. And I want you to know that even when faithfulness means suffering, it's always the better option than disobedience. It's always the right way to go. And so I want to encourage you with those thoughts, with those words. Jesus is the model. He is the perfect example of what it looks like to love your God and love your neighbor even when you don't love your circumstances. Do you love your God enough to endure your circumstances and remain faithful? Do you love your neighbor enough to endure your circumstances and the inconvenience of it and remain faithful? Folks, God is in control. Take heart. The first detail of our story is a donkey. And from the back of a donkey that had never been ridden before, God's reminding you today that he's in complete control. Now look at verse 7. Matthew 21, verse 7. So they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put them on their cloaks. And they put on them their cloaks. All right, so Jesus has a little something, not quite a saddle. And they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground. And others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. Now, if Jesus had been like an earthly political king, there would have been a whole host of soldiers and servants spreading all kinds of things, all kinds of finery and fancy stuff in front of him. But because there was none of that, there were just pilgrims and women and children lining the streets, people who were traveling from Samaria and Galilee, and they were making their way to the feast. They just took what they had. They took their garments. It's what they had. And they laid them in front of their arriving king. Isn't that a very interesting scene? Verse 9 says, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting. All right, so these are the people. They're kind of like the other pilgrims. Some of them have been traveling along with Jesus. Others are on the outskirts of town, just coming and just arriving. It says, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is a great Hebrew word. It's a mashup of two words, Yeshua, which means he saves, and Ana, which means now. And if you put them together, it kind of changes its form, but it basically is a cry. Here he is to save us. He's arrived, and he's here to save us. And the rest of the title to the Son of David is a messianic title. So in other words, these people had just declared that Messiah, been waiting for Messiah a millennium, and he's arrived. I mean, the seed of David. David was 1000 B.C. It's been a millennium. And now he's arrived according to that part of the crowd. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city. Now, this is deeper in the city. These were likely to be the residents of the city. They might have a different perspective. This is a different crowd. This is going to be the religious aristocracy, the wealthy, the people who can afford to be in that part of the city. And it says, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds, referring back to the pilgrims who'd been traveling in and along with Jesus, the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, there's the first 11 verses of Matthew 21. And I said we were going to look at four details. First, a donkey. And from the back of a donkey, a God reminding us he's in complete control. Second little detail, a whole host of diverse people in the crowds, nameless, faceless, but really, really important in this story. You know, everyone who was observing Jesus enter Jerusalem, they saw exactly what they wanted to see. A lot of the crowds saw, you know, perhaps this is our political savior, our military general, our Messiah. The self-righteous, they saw a threat. They said, "Who is this?" In Luke's version of this, they cry out, "Oh, look, it's hopeless." John says, they said to one another, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." And they began to plot against him. The self-righteous saw a threat, an intrusion into their little racket in Jesus. Let me tell you something about Jesus. He's only a threat to two people. He's a threat to the enemy. If you're in league with Satan, he's a serious threat to you. That's why Satan tried to derail. That's why Satan tried to tempt him. That's why he did everything he could. And if you're of a mind like Satan, then he's a threat to you. He's also a threat to the self-important and self-righteous, to the prideful. And if you look at his interactions with the Pharisees and the religious aristocracy, it's pretty clear. But to everybody else on this planet, if you're watching this video and you're thinking, "Man, you've done some terrible things," Jesus is no threat to you. Jesus is your hope and salvation. If you're watching this video and you're broken and you've had broken relationships or you have a broken past or you've been abused or you are addicted or you are struggling or you are hurting or you are unemployed or you are broke or you are broken, Jesus is not a threat to you. He is a lifeline, a Lord of mercy. So you have all of these different characters in the crowd. You've got the self-righteous saying, "Who is this? What does he think he's doing?" You've got the crowds who saw a political Messiah, a lot of them who were spreading garments and cloaks as if he were a political king, thinking maybe our long oppression at the hands of the Romans is over. These are many of the very same people who 4.5 days later, we're going to be shouting, "Crucify him. Give us Barabbas rather than this guy. He's not what we thought he was." This is the same people. And then you've got the disciples. Now, they were also confused, by the way. John tells us in his account of all of this, which is in John chapter 12, John tells us that the disciples had no idea what was going on. They didn't understand Jesus' fancy entrance into Jerusalem. Until many, many days later, in a glorified body, he explained what had been going on to them then after the resurrection. But the disciples, though confused, they were different than the other crowds. Because while they were confused, they continued to be obedient. They were willing to steal a donkey to see his purposes carried out. Can I just say something about this while we're kind of all together having to go through this crazy mess with this virus? Crowds are always fickle. It's their very nature. Crowds are fickle. Don't be a follower. Be a cross-bearer. It's a totally different. The difference between the crowds and the disciples in this story is not, well, the disciples had such a deep base of theology, they understood everything that was going on. That is not true according to John 12. They didn't understand a thing that was going on. The difference between the crowds and the disciples, the reason the crowds were shouting, "Crucify him," a few days later, and the disciples were eating Passover with him, the reason, the difference is the disciples had a relationship with him that saw them through even this really crazy season of his life called Holy Week. And if you really want to persevere what it's going to be like in America in the month of April 2020, and do it with a testimony and do it with joy and do it with faith, that's probably going to be determined by the nature of your relationship with Jesus Christ, not the amount of theology you've tucked away or anything else. So the second little detail in our story to me is, in the faces of these crowds, we see us somewhere. We're the prideful person who feels threatened because Jesus could encroach on our domain. He could ask more of us than what we want to give. We're the exuberant person who just wants Jesus to come and fulfill our purpose, be our political savior, take the yoke of oppression of government or poverty or whatever off of us. When the truth is, Jesus didn't come to serve our purposes. He created us to serve his. Where are you in this crowd? Maybe along with the disciples right now, you don't understand why what's happening in the world is happening. But you understand the one who's in control of it. Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? Look at verse 12. I said there were four details I want to hone in on. We've looked at the donkey. We've looked at the crowds. Now I want us to look at the building. I said we'd talk about a building. Look at verse 12, Matthew 21. And then Jesus entered the temple. Right now, the sequence in the Gospels tell us that after Jesus rode into town, he probably then immediately, because it was late in the day, retired to Bethany, spent the night. And this events here at the temple probably happened the next morning. But the time sequence wasn't as important to Matthew as it was to some others like Luke. But look at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." Now, those of you watching a streamed worship service probably know this, but in case these verses seem confusing, let me explain. By the time Jesus' earthly ministry took place, you know, in the 30s AD, somewhere in that neighborhood, a whole racket had grown up around temple practices. And here's kind of how it worked. Because they were an oppressed, occupied people, most of the people traded in Roman currency, but Roman currency had an image of an emperor on it. They called it a graven image. And it didn't work in the temple. So you would pilgrimage your way into Jerusalem. You'd come into the courtyard of the Gentiles, which was supposed to be nice and wide open, so the Gentiles and the poor and the women and the children could worship there. But there was no room to do that because all of these money changers had their booths there, their tables of exchange. And so you'd go up and you'd give them your Roman coin, and they'd give you back an authorized coin of the temple, one that was more sacred. Of course, according to what Jesus is saying here, they also took their own cut, and you got a terrible exchange rate at your own house of worship. Then you'd take the coin that was authorized. You'd go over to the people who, the fowlers, had captured some birds because you didn't want to travel all the way to Jerusalem with some bird that's going to be sacrificed that you were responsible for. So you'd go over and buy a bird with your authorized temple coin now. And now you got a second fleecing because they weren't giving you a fair exchange. And all of the prophets were going to the people who controlled these people, which was the religious aristocracy. So the very first thing on Jesus' to-do list as he enters Jerusalem in Holy Week is to clean that mess up. Now look at verse 14 at what happens as soon as he drives out the money changers and the people selling all of the birds and stuff and the squawking and the smell. And look at what happens. Verse 14, perhaps the most beautiful of verses that we have in today's text. It says in Matthew 21, 14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." It's like shining moment. This is what it was supposed to be like all along. Just never was. Too busy making money out in the courtyard of the Gentiles. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Can you believe this next phrase? They were indignant. They were indignant. Verse 16. "And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying? Do you hear what the women and the children are singing and saying about you? Do you hear it?' Jesus said, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged." Third little detail, the temple. I know it may not seem like a little detail. It was a big old building. But Jesus uses his interaction with this temple to remind us, folks, that we aren't doing things right until we're doing things his way. The religious aristocracy could have justified everything they were doing out in the courtyard of the Gentiles. "Well, you know, we don't want this Roman money. It has a graven image on it. Well, you know, we need a little bit of extra help to support all of these lives of these scribes and these priests and these Pharisees. Well, you know, you shouldn't be allowed to pay for your animal of sacrifice with the Roman coin." They could have rationally justified every single thing they were doing out in the temple courtyard area. So then why did Jesus come and say, "Enough"? Because what they were doing, the way they were doing it, and the spirit with which it was being done had forced the blind and the lame, the broken, the Gentiles, the far away from God, out. It had forced them out. And what was supposed to be a house of prayer instead had become a place of man's profit. Jesus seems pretty insistent that his house be some very specific things. In fact, let me mention three of them. Jesus seems pretty insistent that his house is going to be a place of prayerful worship, a place focused on God, not man, a place focused on God's purposes, not man's profits. So he drives away the money changers. That had to be kind of disconcerting. How am I going to get my authorized coin now to buy my bird and do all of my ritual stuff? Isn't it interesting that Jesus, at least for a shining moment, really wasn't all that concerned about that problem? Not as long as there were blind and lame and Gentiles needing to get into the courtyard to pray and be ministered to. Second thing I would say, Jesus seems pretty insistent that his house is a place where no one is forced away by the greed and pride of a select few. It always happens that way, doesn't it? Just a select few who sort of think this whole thing is like their private racket, their place to wield power, their place to hold sway, to get their way. And so that's what the court of Gentiles had become for the scribes and Pharisees, for the leaders. Jesus said, not today. Jesus seems pretty insistent that his house is a place of healing and hope and joy. And for a moment, that's exactly what it was. Now, I want you to consider something, and then we'll finish this morning with the final bit of scripture. I want you to consider something. That was 2,000 years ago, and that was all around a temple and the worship that happened at that temple. The house that Jesus is really focused on now isn't a temple. It's you. You're that house. And that house, he's constantly seeking to renovate, to drive away what shouldn't be there. One of the best responses to this message is the honest, humble willingness to say, God, I grant you the total and complete freedom right now in my life to drive away anything that's in me that isn't bringing you glory. God, drive away anything in my church that isn't bringing you glory. God, drive away any attitude that isn't bringing you glory. Boy, I tell you what, if a family does that, if a company does that, if a church does that, if a BFG does that, look out. Because the blind and the lame are going to start pouring in, and it's going to look different. And so it turns out the house that Jesus is focused on now is you. And by the way, if this house gets destroyed, we have another house, one not made by human hands, eternal in the heaven it stands. And God has a plan for that one too. So Jesus overturns whatever he needs to make sure that God gets the glory. Last bit. All right. Look at verse 18. I said there were a few little details here. Last detail is this tree. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back into the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but he found nothing on it except leaves. And then he said to it, right? So just, you read that, right? I mean, he's literally speaking to a tree. He said to it, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. And when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. And that's the reading from Matthew 21 for the day. So every time I read this little event, every time I read a commentary about this little event, it's always hilarious. Commentators like, why did Jesus do this? This was the one and only purely destructive miracle that Jesus performed in the Gospels, and that's probably true in some senses. Always really fascinating about this little miracle. People who don't really have a high view of the Lord were like, Jesus was being petty and being mean to this poor tree. And I think all such observations are completely missing the point. Jesus made the tree. He wasn't lacking in understanding. And he also knew that it was early spring, it was March or April, and it's not a season in which fig trees in that part of the country even bear fruit. So why in the world does he come to a fig tree knowing it's not going to bear fruit, because he's the one that makes the trees and then curse the tree? And if we miss this little detail, we're going to miss an awful lot that's really important about Holy Week, about Palm Sunday, and about this whole worship service. All right, so let's just put it this way. Number four, finally, Jesus uses this tree to highlight the importance of fruitfulness, even in the day of despair. Just like Jesus made that tree and knows its fruitful capabilities, he made you. And he knows that in a season of virus and pandemic and fear, he knows you can continue to be fruitful in season, out of season. That's how he made you. You're not a fig tree. You've probably figured that out with all this reflection time you've had. You're not a fig tree or anything else. But what you are, in the image of God, a soul created to become more and more increasingly like Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to find your fruitfulness in this season. It's also true that the fig tree often was sort of a symbol of ancient Israel. And in cursing the fig tree, that Jesus was sort of saying this idea that somehow we're going to be made right with God by keeping the law and focusing on the law. The law reminds us of death and consequence. Jesus was about to go to a cross to remind us of grace and mercy. What a thought. So I want to close with just these bullet points. Here we go. You need a king that knows exactly what is on your horizon and beyond it. And there's only one such king, and that's Jesus. He knows exactly what's around the corner, around the bend, over the horizon. He knows all the times you're going to mess up and the wrong turns, and he knows all that. And guess what? He still is coming toward you with grace and mercy, an ocean of it. That's how much he loves you. You need a king like that. Do you have one? You need a king that can shape your house, not for your glory, but for his glory. We get so focused on building a house for our glory, we're missing the point. This house was designed for his glory. You need a king who knows how to do that, to drive away everything that isn't serving you or him as it could or should. Would you submit to a king like that? You need a king that can carry the weight of your grief, your sin, and your shame. There's a very good king who can do that, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we're just in awe at the amount of love it must have taken to enter Jerusalem that day, knowing everything that was on the horizon. Absolutely amazing. So much love. God, from living rooms and bedrooms and kitchen tables and all the places people are watching this today, hear our cry. Our cry is toward our King, our good and gracious King, who has come to remind us of his love and mercy, who has come in spite of our sin and our failure, and who has come with salvation in his hand. God, thank you for our good King. I pray that hearts all over, scattered throughout the triangle, hearing, watching this, I pray that many would call out to our Lord and Savior for the salvation found in him. God, give us even now willing heart to confess sin, to accept and receive Christ as Savior. Thank you for the privilege of worship, the goodness of your grace toward us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast by Dr. Jeff Beckett. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.